Chapter 15, Amongst His Own People. Enlargement of the chapel. But to return to my own narrative. The agitation of my leaving the people of my charge having subsided, I hope never more to return. I was ready to say with Paul, from henceforth let no man trouble me. Galatians 6, verse 17. In attempting to move me from where the Lord had settled and blessed me for so many years. By the Holy Spirit and grace of God, I was constrained more earnestly and fervently to give myself unto reading, meditation, and prayer, that the blessing of the Lord might more abundantly rest upon my ministerial labors in the conversion of sinners to God and the edification of saints, and that I might be a growing example to the flock of God in every good word and work, and say, as with David, the Lord hath heard my prayer and hath done great things for us, for I believe he has, as the sequel will declare. The Lord appeared in his beauty to build the temple. We were increased, and poor sinners flocked to hear the word, like doves to their windows, so that the cry was often heard, "We want room to accommodate the people who come to hear the gospel's joyful sound." Having previously for many years felt the weight of a heavy chapel debt, I was very backward to begin to enlarge until I saw the moving of the pillar of cloud and fire. At length the unanimous voice of the church and congregation was, "We must have the chapel enlarged," and a willingness was shown to provide the means to do it, so that I both saw and felt it to be our duty to arise and build. I cannot describe the strong cries and wrestlings, the earnest desires I had that the Lord, as the breaker, would cause his goodness to go before us in the way and provide the means so that when we reopened we might be free from debt. Knowing that example was more powerful than precept, I felt it my duty to do all I could out of my own purse, as well as give my unwearied exertions to accomplish so desirable an end. My reader will recollect that the 60 pounds of my friends gave me, I promised to make into 100 if the chapel was enlarged within 2 years. The Lord had impressed it upon my mind, whilst upon my knees in prayer, to make the 60 pounds into 100, and feeling persuaded he would enable me to do so. When this was made known, it greatly encouraged the people. A subscription was entered into, and 4 of my friends gave 50 pounds each. As my old begging book, which I took with me to London, was not full, the case of the enlargement of the chapel was entered in it, for as Goliath's sword to David, no new book could be like this one to me. The first person I waited upon privately was our senior magistrate, from an impression I had upon my mind that he had a respect for me as a neighbor, believing if I could get his name and a sovereign or two, it would have its effect with others. He received me very kindly, saying he understood that our chapel had for some time been too small. He carefully examined my book, the names and sums put down, and said, "Although I am a churchman, I am no enemy to dissenters." And putting a 5-pound note upon the book, said, "It is with the greatest pleasure I give you this towards the enlargement of your chapel, for I have had my eyes upon you for more than 30 years. You have been a man of peace, plodding about the town, visiting and relieving the sick and afflicted, doing all the good you could, and such men as you we must stand and will stand by and support." As he spoke these words, the language of Paul came powerfully to my mind, Romans 13, verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. His liberality had the desired effect, as four of the other magistrates followed his example, also many other gentlemen in the town and neighborhood. In looking over my list of subscribers, the magistrate first named noticed the name of Elizabeth Chadwick, who had put down £50 and inquired who she was. I told him she was a widow woman who kept a baker's and provision shop, that her first husband was my son William, who died of cholera, and that her second husband was also dead, leaving her with two small children. He answered that he thought £50 was too much for her to give. I said that I had thought the same, but when she gave me her reasons for doing so, I was obliged to take it. He inquired what the circumstances were. I asked him for a Bible, as in giving him the account, I should have to read him a portion of it, which led to it. I then told him, as she was a widow woman and a member of our church, I felt it my duty to call upon her every week, and on a recent visit I asked her what she was thinking of giving to the enlargement of the chapel. She replied, "If you will come to your tea next Monday, I will tell you." I went accordingly, and renewed the inquiry when she got her Bible, and said, "I need not tell you that when my late husband died, he left me in insolvent circumstances, and had it not been for you and my uncle standing by me and helping me, my creditors would have come upon me and sold me up, and my poor children, and I would not have had a bed to lie down upon, nor a seat to sit on. Also, I was in a poor state of health, encompassed with these difficulties, which often bowed me down both in body and mind. I often went into my room to tell the Lord my troubles, and to plead his promise to be the husband of the widow and the father of the fatherless. On one of these occasions, when faint and ready to give all up, I opened the Bible to seek a little comfort there. As the Lord would have it, I opened to the 28th chapter of Genesis and began to read it, and I felt encouraged, especially when I read the 15th verse, where the Lord promised Jacob that he would never leave him nor forsake him. The Holy Spirit bore witness with my spirit that Jacob's God was my God, and that he would never leave nor forsake me. He enabled me to cast my burden and care upon him who cared for me and would sustain and make a way for me. My mind was so supported and comforted in reading this chapter that I went into my chamber and, like Daniel, kneeled before the Lord to thank and bless his dear name. And like Jacob, I vowed unto the Lord, saying, 'If God will be with me and shall keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, and prosper me in my business so that I can pay my creditors, whatever he might give me more, I would give a tenth to his house.' For at that time I had an impression on my mind that the chapel would have to be enlarged. The reason I asked you to come to my home today is that I might have time to reckon what I am worth and what a tenth would be, and I find it will be £50. This, at the proper time, she gave me in sovereigns. When the worthy magistrate heard this relation, he said, 'God bless Betty Chadwick. It is the best tale I ever heard. Under these circumstances, you could not but take it.' We engaged an architect to draw the plan and superintend the work. As the building went on, I was constantly engaged in preaching and collecting money. I never went from home, but I took my begging case with me, always going into my room and on my knees with my book in my hand, beseeching the Lord to be with me. Knowing that the gold and silver are his, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills, and that all hearts are in his hand. My eyes were up unto him, that his good hand might be with me, as it was with his servant Nehemiah in the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 2, verse 18. The dear Lord heard my prayer. As the money was wanted, it came. Some of my neighbors, when I met them in the street, entreated me not to forget them, but to allow them to help us. Others, when I met them, asked how we were getting on with the chapel and gave me money without my asking for it. Others came up and looked on, and then came into the house to give me their money. In some cases, when waiting at railway stations, persons that I knew not would inquire respecting the alteration of the chapel, and when we parted, leave gold in my hand, saying, "The Lord bless you." Our own people in this good work gave according to their ability. Like the horses in Pharaoh's chariot, they pulled together to accomplish the work. The poorest of them who was receiving relief from the church begged to be allowed to give something, which favor was granted. This was so pleasing to some who had this world's goods, that they had more given them in return than they gave. As the Lord sent the money, I took it to Mr. Turner, who was the treasurer. He was greatly surprised to see the goodness of the Lord in appearing for us, often wondering where it had come from. And when I told him, my Lord and Master had sent it in answer to prayer. The Friday before the Lord's Day on which we reopened, I met with a gentleman of considerable property, a deacon of the Independent Church, who said, "I understand you are expecting after your opening services to be free of debt." I told him that had been the desire of my heart from the commencement of the work, and I believed it would be so. He then gave me a sovereign, and when we parted, he said, "Ah, my friend, it has cost you 30 years to do this. Not another minister in the town could have done it in these bad times." The opening day came, which was the third Lord's Day in August 1848. Oh, the cries of my soul that the Lord might be with us, the power attend the preached word. We had a little rain in the morning, but it soon cleared up and we had a fine day. My text in the morning was, "Be ye also enlarged." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 13. Mr. Giles of Chester preached in the afternoon from Isaiah 60, verse 7, "I will glorify the house of my glory." This also was Mr. Gatsby's text when the chapel was first opened on Wednesday, 1811. My evening text was Revelations 19, verse 6, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Lord helped me much in saying unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. The Lord blessed the word." Our congregations were large, and our collections were more than £60, which more than covered all expenses. When this was announced, the whole assembly rose and sang, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." This was a memorable day to me, as I had another Ebenezer to set up, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Our treasurer ordered all the tradespeople who had not received their full money to meet in the vestry the Wednesday following, and they all came and were honorably paid. I was looking on and could not help smiling when some of them said, "We have been so kindly treated that we must return you something for the chapel." It is with pleasure and thankfulness to the Lord that I record that we had not a shilling promised that was not punctually paid, which proved that my friends as well as myself were in earnest, and that the hearts of both poor and rich were in the work. When all was settled, there was something over, and the committee, being so well satisfied with the architect and his reasonable charge, agreed to send him a letter of commendation and enclose a £5 note. He thanked us for the character we had given him and for the £5, which he said he did not need, and as we should soon want a new schoolroom, it should be his subscription toward it. The cost of the enlargement was nearly £900. The old chapel would seat 400 persons, and we now have sittings in the pews for 730 besides the benches. I have before mentioned that the Lord laid it upon my mind to make the £60 I had promised into £100, and that he would enable me to do so, even if it might for a time put me about, which I quite expected it would do. This had a very beneficial effect upon the minds of the people, as many said, if Parson is giving so much out of his small income, up to this time I had never received more than £80 per year from the chapel, I am sure we must do all we can to help him. Having done this, I found before my quarter's salary became due, I should not be able to walk by one of my favorite rules, owe no man anything, for it had long been sweet to me and still is, for everything to be paid for before it comes into the house, and to be able to walk the streets without fear of meeting anyone to whom I was in debt, also to go to bed without the thoughts of being troubled with debts and creditors. Some may smile at these things and count them as trifles, but in former days such was the distress of my mind through straitened circumstances that I lost many hours of sleep, and even to this time I dream about them, especially about my rent, and awake in great trouble, thankful to find it is but a dream, and that I have no rent to pay, having lived in the chapel house more than 50 years. I went to one of my friends and asked him if he would lend me £10 till quarter day if I should need it. He told me I should have £10 or £20, and to go when I wanted it. I thanked him and said I thought I could do without any for a fortnight, but my blessed Lord did not see fit that I should borrow and be in debt, for in a day or two after, as I was in my vestry before breakfast, with my God and my Bible, the potsman came with a registered letter, which I opened and found therein a £10 note. The following is a verbatim copy of the letter. Dear Sir, it is hoped that the enclosed £10 note will prove a seasonable mite to you at the present time, and if so, you will know whom to thank for it, and may he be so pleased to vouchsafe unto you the spirit of praise to do so. The silver and gold belong to the Lord, and so do the cattle on 1,000 hills. A line to acknowledge the receipt of this will oblige the writer, who signs himself Ignotus. Please to direct Mr. C.B. Post Office, Twickenham, Middlesex, to be left till called for. In our family worship that morning, we had cause for double thanksgiving, not only for our daily mercies, but for such a special interposition of the Lord's providence, which had appeared for us in the time of need, and was also a great confirmation that I had done right in what I had given to the chapel. I wrote as directed to my unknown benefactor, thanking him for his kindness, and stated to him the circumstances I was in, as above recorded. I then called upon my friend, who had promised to lend me some money, and showed him the note, and we rejoiced together. I do not to this day know who sent me the money, neither do I know anyone residing at Twickenham. Before I close my account of the enlargement of the chapel, I would observe that as the work went on, there were many Sanballats and Tobias, such as are mentioned by Nehemiah, looking on with indignation, and who would have hindered the work if they could, often speaking very bitterly to me, wondering that I should think of enlarging the chapel during such bad times when so many people were short of food, and that it would be more becoming my character to go about and collect money to feed the hungry. This was said Judas-like, not that they cared so much for the poor, but from hatred to my Lord and Master and his blessed truths, such as election and predestination, that I was constantly preaching and the Lord was honoring. But I have lived to see some that were the most bitter become very friendly in consequence of the Lord in his providential goodness placing me in circumstances to be able to befriend them in various ways. And I have proved the truth of the words of Solomon, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16, verse 7. Gower Street Chapel, London. In the former part of my memoir, I have taken particular notice of having much to do with the affairs of the Church of Christ, meeting for divine worship in Zoar Chapel, Great Olley Street, Goodman's Fields, London. I have also, in the Lord's dealings with me, had much to do with the Church of God meeting in Gower Street Chapel, Euston Square, London, as will appear from the following statement, and I have no doubt but it will be interesting to many of my readers to have a brief account of their rise and progress. After the death of the Venerable William Huntington, minister of the people meeting at Province Chapel, Gray's Inn Lane, a committee was chosen to supply the pulpit with ministers, and in order to keep the same truths in the place that had been so ably preached by their late minister, and so much honored of God, it was resolved that no minister be admitted into the pulpit, but such as had been intimate with their late minister, and preached the same things. Mr. Locke was their principal supply, together with Mr. Chamberlain of Leicester, of Mr. Beeman of Cranbrook, Mr. Turner of Sunderland. These good men's labors not being so acceptable to the people as their late ministers, there was a falling off in the attendance. Before the death of Mr. Huntington, the Lord had opened a door for other men of God to visit the metropolis, such as Mr. Gadsby and Mr. Warburton, then of Rockdale, and soon after the death of Mr. Huntington, Mr. Robbins of Bristol. Mr. Robbins was an acceptable and able minister of Jesus Christ, as his sermon on the benefits of the mercy seat, reprinted in the Gospel Standard in 1853, abundantly testifies. But in the midst of his abundant labors, he was removed by the hand of death, to the grief of many who esteemed him highly in love for his work's sake. The labors of these men of God were abundantly blessed to numbers who flocked to hear them, amongst whom were many of Mr. Huntington's people. The result was a chapel that was taken in Conway Street, Fitzroy Square, which was crowded to excess and often many could not gain admittance. This led to the building of Gower Street Chapel, which was opened by Mr. Gadsby in 1820, and it was mutually agreed and entered in the trust deed that Mr. Gadsby and Mr. Warburton should each supply the pulpit a month in every year. Mr. Fowler was eventually settled over the people, Mr. Gadsby and Mr. Warburton each going his month, thus giving Mr. Fowler an opportunity of visiting his friends and preaching in the country. Mr. Fowler's labors were much honored of God in Gower Street Chapel and other places. He was truly a spiritual Barnabas, a son of consolation to the mourners in Zion. After his removal by death, the cause was carried on by supplies. It was about this time that I, with several others, began to supply the pulpit. Mr. Fowler did not practice sprinkling nor baptism by immersion, but administered the Lord's Supper to those he believed, loved, and feared God, and by faith discerned the Lord's body. Many of his communicants were Baptists, others advocated the sprinkling of infants, and others the baptism of the Holy Ghost only. Being thus situated, they were brought into great difficulties. Their principal and most acceptable supplies were strict Baptists, and those who were of the same views were for a strict Baptist church being formed. Others were for mixed communion, which the Baptist ministers did not sanction. During this state of things, a Mr. Blackstock was recommended to them as a supply. He, as it respects the ordinance of baptism and church communion, was like Reuben, unstable as water, and did not excel. I knew him well, as he had been a member of Mr. Gadsby's church. I heard him preach his first sermon, and had my eyes upon him from that time until his death. For many years he was an advocate of strict communion, but going to supply at Lakenheath, the place where Mr. Locke is buried, he turned to mixed communion to accommodate two rich gentlemen, and suddenly gave up his charge of the Baptist church at Wolverhampton, where he had been for some time, and removed to Lakenheath, where the hand of the Lord went out against him, in the sudden removal by death of the two gentlemen who had promised to support him. This dispensation made him tremble, and he left the place, and in terror and dread returned to Wolverhampton, confessing his error in leaving them and changing his views, and he was received back again as a supply. Many were the confessions he made at this time to his old pastor, Mr. Gadsby, in reference to these changes. Yet after all, he acted a most contrary part, which greatly sank him in Mr. Gadsby's esteem, as will appear from the following statement which I had from Mr. Gadsby himself. One morning, as they were walking together in Regent's Park, London, Mr. Gadsby said, "Blackstock, I cannot divest myself of the impression that if the people at Gower Street give you a call to come over them as a mixed communion, you will accept it." Mr. Blackstock replied, "Oh, my dear friend, if you only knew the grief I have felt and the sleepless nights I have passed, as my wife can testify, in consequence of leaving Wolverhampton and going to Lakenheath, where the hand of the Lord went out against me in removing the two men who had promised to be my principal supporters, you would not think so meanly of me." "Well," Mr. Gadsby replied, "I am sorry to be obliged to say you have put it out of my power to believe anything you say or write, either in reference to the dealings of God with your soul or circumstantial things. You have said and unsaid, repented and done the same things again, so that my confidence in your integrity is quite gone." Shortly after this, a call was given him and he accepted it. The consequence was that Mr. Gadsby, Mr. Warburton, myself and others declined having anything more to do with him. Many who loved and feared the Lord could not sanction such proceedings. Even many of those who held infant sprinkling left the place. A committee was chosen to make arrangements to establish another cause upon strict Baptist principles, and a room was taken in Gadsby's yard, Tottenham Court Road. Mr. Gadsby was requested to open it, but the state of his health was such that he dared not undertake so long a journey in the winter season. Mr. Warburton was similarly circumstanced. Application was then made to me to go. I was in a great strait and went over to Manchester to consult my old friend Mr. Gadsby upon so important a matter. He advised me to read the letter to our church and not make any remark upon it, leaving it with the Lord and the church to settle. "For," said he, "I believe the Lord will direct your church to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight." Accordingly, I read the letter and left it with the people. They entered upon the subject in the fear of the Lord, and I could perceive there was a special desire amongst them to do that which would tend to the glory of God and the prosperity of Zion. Seeing this, I addressed them to the following effect: My dear brethren and sisters, I am pleased to see the loving spirit you manifest and the desire you have to be guided by the Lord in this important affair, but as yet you are at a loss what decision to come to. The word of God says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. James 1 verse 5. I therefore propose that we all kneel down before the Lord, and that our oldest deacon shall engage in prayer, to beseech the great head of the church to give us wisdom that we may do that which is right in his sight. The Lord helped our brother to plead with him on the behalf of our London friends that were laboring to establish a church where the ordinances would be attended to, as established by Christ the King in Zion, and practiced by him and his disciples. After prayer, we sat for a time in silence, anxiously waiting to see the moving of the pillar of the cloud and fire. At length, one of the deacons said, while our brother was engaged in prayer, I saw, as in the days of Elijah, a little cloud the size of a man's hand arise out of the sea, directing us to send our minister to London to open and to support this new cause. I therefore move that he be allowed to go. This was unanimously consented to with a confidence in the minds of the people that the thing was of God. I accordingly wrote to the committee stating all that had passed, which was a great encouragement and strengthening of their hands. At the time appointed, I went and spent 4 Lord's days amongst them, during which time there was a gathering together of those who were desirous of being baptized and formed into a church. Keppel Street Chapel was borrowed, and I preached and baptized 6 or 8 persons. I felt I had my Master's presence both in preaching and baptizing. It was a time long remembered, and I have often heard the blessing of God which attended these services. The church was not formed until Mr. Gadsby was able to go up in the spring. He being an aged and honored servant of the Lord, the friends had a desire that he should be the planter of it. Returning to Mr. Blackstock and the people that remained at Gower Street, suffice it to say there was a regular falling off in the attendance and support until they were unable to pay the interest, and the mortgage sold the chapel, and the mortgagee sold the chapel, which then became private property, by which means £2,600 that had been subscribed towards its erection was entirely sacrificed. Mr. Blackstock and the few who clave to him moved into a room for a time. Then he moved to Watford, where he ended his days. Notwithstanding all these imperfections, I believe he was a man of God, and in thinking of him, the words of Paul have often come to my mind, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. 2 Timothy 2 verse 5. There were 2 things that Mr. Blackstock was evidently striving for, popularity and increase of salary, but in these he was not crowned, but on the contrary, blighted. Mr. Arthur Triggs and his friends bought Gower Street Chapel and removed from the chapel in Waterloo Road, where Mr. Triggs had been very popular, expecting to be more so in Gower Street. While these changes were taking place, the Lord was blessing the truth to the souls of the people who had left Gower Street and met in Tottenham Court Road. The place soon became too small for them, and they took a chapel in Eden Street, Hampstead Road, where they continued for several years. This place also becoming too small to hold the people, a great desire was manifested among them for a larger chapel, and it was agreed that they should look out for ground to build one. At this crisis, I went to supply them and entreated them to be still a little longer, as I had an impression on my mind that the Lord would open a way for them to return to Gower Street Chapel. My practice is and has long been to have a walk before I take my breakfast. In one of these walks, I passed Gower Street Chapel, and standing on the opposite side of the road looking at it, the Lord poured down into my soul such a spirit of grace and supplication that I wrestled with the Lord and besought His Divine Majesty to make bare His arm on the behalf of the people who built it, but had been obliged to leave for truth and conscience sake as before related. Before I left off speaking in mental prayer, I had a confidence given me that my desire would be granted. According to His promise, He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him and hear their cry, Psalm 145:19. I mentioned this to the people and again exhorted them to wait and watch the hand of the Lord. Having a little previous acquaintance with Mr. Triggs, I felt inclined to call upon him and found him in a very unsettled state of mind in reference to his continuing at Gower Street, which confirmed my mind that the Lord would answer my prayer, and which indeed He did much sooner than I expected, for I had not been long at home before I received information that the chapel was bought and was to undergo a thorough repair, and when finished, I was requested to reopen it. The friends entered into a subscription towards raising the money to pay for it, and the Lord inclined the heart of one who possessed the means not only to give a liberal sum but to lend £600 without any interest until the church was able to pay him back in the principal. It is with pleasure I record that the Lord has so blessed and prospered them, both spiritually and temporally, that the debt is all paid off and the chapel free. Wonders of grace to God belong. Repeat His mercies in your song. The chapel was reopened and the friends returned to their former home on Lord's Day, January 7, 1855. There were large congregations and I believe the Lord was in our midst. My morning text was Psalm 126, verse 3. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And I was led to mention many of the things before narrated, which were listened to with great pleasure and attention. In the afternoon, dear Mr. Cowper of the Dicker, Sussex, preached. My evening's text was Revelation 19, verse 6. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Both sermons were taken down and printed. Death of Mrs. Kershaw by Lydia Kershaw. The first thing which can be remembered as worthy of notice in the attempt to add a few things to what has been written is the decease of the early companion of Mr. Kershaw's joys and sorrows, which the writer is assured cannot be done better than by copying the account given of her in the book appointed by the church to record the death of its members. Margaret Kershaw, the wife of our minister, was removed from us by the hand of death on the 25th of March, 1850. She was one of the nine that founded the church in 1809. She was a true Christian and a mother in Israel, well established in the doctrines of grace, a woman of peace, always striving for the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. She abhorred tale-bearing, and going from house to house to sow the seeds of strife and contention, being an example to the flock in every good word and work. Hannah Lord, before mentioned, and she were great friends in the things of God, and walked together in the fear of the Lord. She was a helpmeet to her husband, both in things temporal and spiritual. They waded through many family bereavements, which very much shook her constitution. Her last illness was long and tedious, she being closely confined to her bed for 18 weeks with dropsy, But she was enabled to bear her affliction with great patience, and was never heard to murmur or repine. Her husband often read hymns and the word of God to her, and prayed with her, which was made a great comfort to her soul. She wished nothing to be said about her by way of a funeral sermon, as she felt not worthy to be named, but wished to be laid aside as quietly as possible, which request was attended to. Mr. Kershaw's Second Marriage by Lydia Kershaw. On the 12th of May, 1851, Mr. Kershaw became my beloved and esteemed husband. We had known each other for many years, as I heard him preach his first sermon in London on a Lord's Day at Zoar's Chapel, Great Olley Street, Goodman's Fields, and as I resided in the family of Mr. Joshua Pedley of Forest Gate, West Ham, Essex, with whom he became intimately acquainted the first time of his going to London. There sprang up a friendship between us, which was a link in the chain of Providence to bring me to Rochdale. We were married at the Baptist Chapel, Bow, Middlesex, in the presence of many of the friends belonging to Zoar Chapel, who wished us every needful blessing in the name of the Lord. My dear husband, being favored with a most retentive memory, often used to relate to our intense gratification many things respecting William Gadsby of Manchester, William Nunn of Manchester, John Hurst of Bacup, Charles Bamford of Pole Moor, William Crabtree of Bradford, and many other ministers who have long since gone home to their eternal rest and ceased from their labors. A New Schoolroom by Lydia Kershaw. For several years, the school where the children assembled on the Sabbath day had become too small, and some of the elder classes had to go into the chapel to be taught. A new school was therefore much needed. The chief obstacle to the building of one was the covering over of several graves. This had to be done when the chapel was enlarged, and caused a great deal of unpleasantness, but an order coming from the government for providing a cemetery for Rochdale, and the closing of all graveyards in the borough when the cemetery was ready for interments, the difficulty was partly removed. The building of a new schoolroom was commenced in April 1855, was completed by the autumn of the same year, and cost £800, £600 of which was subscribed at the time it was opened. On the Lord's Day, October 28th, three sermons were preached in the chapel for the opening of the school, those in the morning and evening by Mr. Kershaw, and that in the afternoon by Michael Horbury of Blackburn. The text in the morning was Psalm 133, verse 3, in the evening, Psalm 126, verse 3. Collections were made for the school, and they amounted to £40. Many prayers have been offered up to the Lord for the prosperity of the school, and we believe they have been heard and answered. The remaining debt has long been paid off. The scholars increased, and we have had tokens that the instructions given have been blessed not only to the moral benefit of the children, but that the Holy Spirit has sealed the word home to the consciences of young persons who are now members of the church. Like the late Mr. Gadsby, my dear husband took a great interest in everything connected with the Sabbath school, and living so near to it, he went in every Sabbath morning when at home, a little before 9 o'clock, and opened the school with singing and prayer, and often gave a word of exhortation, reproof, or encouragement as he saw was needed. After which he went to every class, both of males and females, and shook hands with the teachers, if found at their post. He took great pleasure in being present at the annual tea meetings, also would head the procession on the Friday in Whit Week, and when the scholars are entertained in a gentleman's garden with refreshments and a field provided for them to play in. This gentleman, who has once been mayor of Rockdale, attended our Sabbath school when a boy and is not ashamed to own it. Indeed, he gives addresses to the scholars and refers to it, and by his example endeavors to stimulate the young to industry and perseverance in the path of virtue. On Whit Friday, May 21, 1869, Mr. Kershaw was very poorly and could not take his usual post, but he would have a cab and follow the children to the gardens. All were sorry to see his altered appearance.